Well, this evening we're doing our third in our series of presentations on church history. The first evening we did three centuries, the first century, the second, and the third, which brought us up to 200. We did the first two centuries. Yeah. Then last time we did the 300s because they were of special importance. We slowed down and went through that century with some care. Tonight we're going to try to catch up a little bit. We're going to do two centuries again, this time the 400s and the 500s. The Roman Empire is dissolving. It's being destroyed in the 400s. The dissolution began in the 300s. Well, actually, mid-200s, you start to get the barbarian invasions that ultimately cause the demise of the Roman Empire. But it's an increasing drumbeat throughout the 300s. By the time you get to the 400s, the barbarians are dominant, and it's impossible for any Roman army to stem the tide at this point. I use the term barbarian because that's a traditional term. Our English word barbarian comes from a Greek word, barbaroi, and the Greeks made up that word to refer to anybody who wasn't a Greek. It was a put-down. Oh, those non-Greeks, all they can say is bar, 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 bar. So they made up this word barbaroi, those guys who just sound like that. So it's a term of derogation, but it's a traditional term, and basically it means the Germans. The German in various tribes, Ostrogoths, Visigoths, Vandals, and so on. You can notice here, under cultural background and church-state relations, the sacking of Rome itself occurs in the 400s. We've got it here in 410, the Visigoths, the Western Goths, sack Rome. But it happens again 45 years later. The Vandals come in and vandalize Rome. It's going to happen again in the 500s. So even the center of the ancient Roman Empire at this point is unable to protect itself. There's Attila the Hun under 451, fortunately defeated, and therefore he retreated back to the plains of Central Asia and settled in what is now Hungary. 476 is a very important date, because that's the date at which the Roman Empire officially ends. By this time, the Romans have more mercenaries, more German soldiers that they've hired to protect the Roman Empire than they still have Romans in the Roman army. And so in 476, the army, which is largely German, by acclamation proclaims that one of their members, a general named Odoacer, of the Scyri tribe of Germans, they proclaim him emperor. Now, at the time, the throne of the emperor had been usurped by a Roman noble who was ruling as regent for his minor son, who was the true emperor, but the true emperor was only 14, so the dad was ruling in his stead. So when Odoacer became, by acclamation, the emperor, he did away with, not killed, but sent into exile, the very last of the truly Roman emperors, namely Romulus Augustulus. And that's the end of it. The Roman Empire now officially ends. And this is also a good date for us to say that the Byzantine Empire begins. We're aware from the preceding presentations that the Roman Empire had become so large that it wound up with two capitals and two emperors and two vice emperors. Remember our discussion of that? Diocletian's reform in the 290s. Eventually, these two centers of gravity, like cell division, become further and further apart. It winds up like a dumbbell. Then in the middle, you've seen cell division on educational TV. There comes a point where they pop apart. 476 is as good a date for that as any, because the West Empire no longer exists. There only exists now the Eastern. And since it's centered at Constantinople, which had been Byzantium, it has the traditional name Byzantine Empire. Lastly, I would point out here, under cultural background, 496, right at the end of this century, Clovis is converted. Clovis happens to be the king of the Franks. The Germans used a principle in Latin. It's quius regio eius religio, which really literally translated means whose region his religion. Quius regio eius religio. So what this means is whoever's the guy in charge, he gets to decide what everybody's religion is. So if you were a member of a German tribe back then, you had to subscribe to whatever religion your chief of your tribe subscribed to. Consequently, for Clovis, the king or chief of one of these German tribes, they happen to be called the Franks, for him to have converted to Christianity means that it wasn't just this one guy, it was the entire tribe of Franks, and they're one of the major tribes. So this is very important, this conversion. We're at a real transition here. You've heard the historical divisions of the classical age or Greco-Roman antiquity versus the Dark Ages versus Middle Ages versus modern period. When are we to date these? Well, generally speaking, if you say 500 AD is the boundary between the classical world before it and the Dark Ages after it, I think that's as good as you can do. I think that's a very good way to think of it. Plus, it's a nice, easy number to remember. And if you think of 1,000 as being the boundary between the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages, that's about as good a date as you can come up with for that transition. And if you go with 1,500 as the boundary between medieval times and modern times, that's about as good as you can do because you got the Renaissance and the Reformation about that time. So those are the dates that I tell my students, and those are the dates that I think of. There is a tendency right now among historians not to use the term Dark Ages. Instead, they will speak of early Middle Ages, by which they mean 500 to 1,000, and later Middle Ages or High Middle Ages, by which they mean 1,000 to 1,500. I personally don't have a problem with the phrase Dark Ages. They avoid it because they think that it's a value judgment and they want to be completely objective. But hey, I mean, the lights did kind of go out there for a while with the destruction of the Western Roman Empire. Learning was drastically diminished. Obviously, it was never the case that the majority of people in the Roman Empire were literate because most people had to scratch the earth or make jewelry or do something, some kind of a trade or craft, which did not really require literacy. But there was a degree of literacy, I don't know, 20%, 30%. That got knocked backward so that as you enter the Dark Ages, which we're now doing in our progression here, really, the only people that are going to know how to read and write anymore are the monks. Even clergy in the parishes don't know how to read and write. Can you imagine Monsignor Borsky doesn't know how to read and write? What kind of education level would there be? Civilization sank drastically, and we need to realize just how drastically it sank. There's no law and order anymore. There's no central government. There's no army, there's no police force. We're entering feudalism when the local strongman, you know, whoever's able to grab power and hold it, the local Saddam Hussein is going to be the guy that everybody has to obey. So we're entering the period of manors, M-A-N-O-R-S, where each feudal lord in his valley and surrounding area basically has a castle, a fort, to defend himself against the neighboring feudal lords. And the serfs who work the land around his manor, which he owns, basically are at subsistence level, because anything extra they have to pay to the Lord. But in return, they get to run into the castle when the guys come over the hill from the neighboring manors. They get to be defended. They also have to serve the Lord of the manor. So civilization really ceases, if by civilization we mean civis, which is Latin for city. There are no cities anymore. So we're entering the Dark Ages. Before the lights go out, however, of course they never do totally go out. Basically, the monasteries are what keep the light alive. In the 400s, there are two major church councils. We've talked before about the difference between local councils and ecumenical councils. Ecumenical councils are worldwide councils. And as I've said before, there have been 21 of these, approximately one every 100 years. Two of them occur in the 400s, very important. This is the third and fourth of the worldwide councils. The first one, you'll remember, was at Nicaea in 325. That took care of Arianism and declared that Christ was two natures in one person. The second was the First Council of Constantinople in 381, which said that the Holy Spirit is not subordinate to the Father and the Son, but a person of the Trinity, just as they were. In 431, we get the third of these major early councils, which again has to do with Christology, with the relation between the two natures in Christ. The Patriarch of Constantinople, who's like the second most important person in Christianity, next to the Pope, he's the head honcho over in the New Rome, Constantinople, comes up with a novel theory about the relation between the divine and human persons. And his theory is that the human nature of Jesus is inside Jesus' envelope of flesh, so to speak, envelope of skin, and God is inside Jesus' envelope of skin, but the two remain distinct. They're two separate persons inside Jesus. I like to imagine this Nestorian Jesus, who never actually existed, but if he had existed, then you can imagine him waking up in the morning, stretching, saying, God, you still there? God says, yes, been here all night. The human nature says to the divine nature, check downstairs, see what Mary's cooking for breakfast. This idea that the two natures are each its own person really gives you a schizophrenic Jesus. We talked about that word last time. Schizo means to tear. Phrenos means mind. They're torn. They're apart. They're separate. Two different minds. Well, this is the second most personal, powerful person in Christianity promoting this idea. Now, this had ramifications for Mariology. Mariology means ology, study of Mary. This is that subdivision of theology which treats of Mary. According to Nestorius, Mary was not the mother of the divine nature. She was only the mother of the human nature. And the divine nature, I suppose, entered into Jesus at the moment that the Holy Spirit quickened the zygote. But of that, Mary had nothing to do. So it's improper to refer to her as the God-bearer. She did not bear God. She bore the human nature. The Greek word for God-bearer was theotokos, and that term had become popular. So for Nestorius to say that you can't call her theotokos anymore, she who bore God, was considered to be a slap in the face at Mary.
I think I heard you say that Nestorius claimed that Mary didn't bear God, but that God was in her at the moment of conception, a quickening, and therefore physically... Physically, as we think of bearing children and giving birth, God with Jesus passed from her womb out to the world, right? Which is bearing a child, bearing a person. I don't understand how he could have... It's like trying to have both sides of the same argument. You understand what I'm asking?
Sure. But the human nature was quickened by the action of the Holy Spirit, that derived from Mary. But because Nestorius saw the two as distinct, God, from the moment of the quickening of the egg, was present in Jesus, but not really the same entity. He rode around in Jesus, so to speak. So Nestorius wants to say Mary gave birth to the human Jesus, and God may have been inside, so to speak, as Jesus passed out the birth canal, but not, because Jesus is not an integrated individual, she didn't bear God. That's his argument. You'll be happy to know that the Catholic Church agreed with you, that that is not an appropriate way. Yeah? It's not an appropriate way to think about Mary. It's also not an appropriate way to think about Jesus. Now, admittedly, the relation between the two natures, the divine and the human in Jesus, are a mystery. Nobody's ever understood them, apparently never will fully. But at least we can get some kind of approximation toward it. We got a little closer when, in 325, we said, Arianism is not it. Jesus is not just the highest of all creatures, but in fact is two natures, both human and divine. We get a little closer here with the Council of Ephesus in 431, where they say to Nestorius, it's not true that Jesus is two natures in two persons. He's two natures in one person. The Nestorians, followers of Nestorius, split in 431 from the Catholic Church. They refused to go along with this majority decision and continued to maintain that their understanding of Jesus was the correct one. They mostly moved into the eastern half of the Roman Empire and started to be persecuted there, so they went further east into Persia. We even have inscriptions by Nestorians in China in the 500s. That's how far they got. Over the centuries, they have clung on to existence, but there's not many left. There's about 250,000 left, and they're headquartered in San Francisco. Kind of interesting. Another heresy, which was condemned at the Council of Ephesus, is called Pelagianism. This is named after a monk. He was British, or maybe Irish, we're not quite sure, named Pelagius, who came to Rome. He was rather severe and rigid in his asceticism, in his bodily self-denial. He became famous as a confessor, somebody that people went to confess their sins. And he got disgusted with people who would come to him one week and say, "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. You know, I'm continuing to have relations outside my marriage." And he would advise them, knock it off, and they'd show up again the next week. And this was happening over and over again with lots of people. So, rather in disgust, he started preaching to people, "You need to buck up. You need to grab yourself by the scruff of your neck and stop sinning. And you can do this if you want to. It's entirely your free will choice. In fact," Pelagius said, "you can stop sinning entirely. You can never sin again from this moment till death if you just firm up your will." It got to the point where Pelagius said, "You don't need grace, ever. From the moment you're born or conceived to the moment you die, you don't need grace. All you need is a firm will." It even got to the point where he said, "There's no such thing as original sin, because original sin is the idea that we have this weakness, this inclination towards sinning." And according to Pelagius, not true. All you got to do is take yourself in hand and you can not sin. The great opponent of Pelagius was Augustine. Augustine wrote a number of works between 400 and 430 when he died, that were anti-Pelagian, opposed to this idea. And Augustine defended the traditional belief, which was that we do have original sin, and we cannot be saved without God's grace. We need his help. We cannot save ourselves. So, Augustine dies in 430. A year later, this council meets. Councils, local councils in Africa especially, had already condemned Pelagianism, and it was on its way out. But here we have an ecumenical council that condemns the idea. Those who liked Pelagius' idea that we don't need God to be saved, it's up to us to do it ourselves, having been told by an ecumenical council that it's not true, you have to have grace, they fell back to a second position that was still Pelagian, but not as blatantly Pelagian as Pelagius had been. What they said was, okay, you got to have grace during your life to ultimately wind up saved. But that first turning toward God, that first turning from being away from God and an enemy of God's to being a friend of God's, that you have to do yourself. I choose to accept God's help, and therefore I'll receive his help and I'll wind up saved eventually. This was known as semi-Pelagianism. It continues for about 100 years. A church council takes place in Orange, spelled Orange, in southern France in 529, and there, it's a local council, the French bishop. There they say, not true. Even the first turning toward God, even the first inclination or impulse to turn toward God is a gift from God. Grace is necessary all the way through, the before, during, and after, the whole process. Now that was not an ecumenical council, but the Pope ratified that statement of the Council of Orange. And so that has been Catholic teaching ever since. Sir?
Yes, if Pelagius taught that you didn't need grace from God to not sin, didn't need God to not sin and hence be saved, what did he teach that you needed God for?
Well, he referred to external grace. He said we need external grace. And his primary example of that is Jesus. We needed Jesus to show up in order to teach us the commandments, and we needed Jesus to show up in order to give us an example of somebody who had firmness of will throughout his life. Can you see why he calls this external grace? He denies internal grace, but he says, yeah, we still need external grace.
The commandments were taught in the Old Testament from way back. They already had those, and plus 600-plus other laws they didn't obey.
Well, there are some differences of emphasis between old and new, like love your neighbor, love your enemy. But essentially so. I'm glad to see that you oppose Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism. Well, 20 years later, they have another worldwide council. All the bishops in the world get together again. This time they get together at a place called Chalcedon. The reason this time is a fellow named Eutychus. Eutychus, Eutychianism it's called, had the idea that was on the opposite pole from Nestorianism. Nestorius had said there are two natures in Christ, each of which is its own person. They ride around together inside Jesus. Once that got condemned, Eutychus went all the way to the other pole and said, there's only one nature in Christ. At the moment at which Christ begins and the egg inside Mary is quickened, at that moment the human nature is absorbed by the divine nature. And so from then on there's only divine nature, and Jesus was God. These Eutychianists, followers of Eutychius, later on get the name Monophysites, and it's called Monophysitism. If you unpack that word, mono means one, phusis, P-H-Y-S-I-S, is like physics. It means nature. Physics was originally the study of nature. So one natureism is what Monophysitism means. The Monophysites liked to use the analogy of a drop of wine in the ocean, or I'm sorry, a drop of water in the Eucharistic wine. When you drop a drop of water in a chalice full of wine, what happens to the water? It disappears into the wine, and it all is now wine. That was their analogy. The human nature is absorbed by the divine nature, and therefore Jesus was God walking around on earth. Well, this is condemned 20 years later in 451, middle of the 400s, by the church, and the church says, no, that's not what we have believed for 400 years. That's not what we're going to believe now. Jesus is two natures in one person. He is everything that a human being is, and he's everything that God is. But he's one guy. They did make two advances over the earlier councils. One of them was the doctrine of hypostatic union. I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase. Let me explain it. In the Trinity, there are three persons. The Greek word for person is hypostasis. So there are three hypostases in the Trinity. Consequently, when this phrase is used, hypostatic union, what they mean is the hypostasis, the divine nature, is the source of the union of the divine and human natures. Well, hey, that kind of makes sense. Actually, when you stop and think about it, that's pretty obvious. I'm a human being, just as Jesus had a human nature. I cannot cause a union of my nature with God's nature. Who can cause such a thing? Only God can cause that, right? So that's basically all that the hypostatic union means. It's saying that the ultimate cause and that which keeps the two natures together in Jesus is the divine nature, the hypostasis. So, fancy term, but fairly simple concept, fairly obvious concept when you think about it. That was one advance that was made at the Council of Chalcedon. The other one was they said two things that seem oxymoronic or paradoxical, but actually are a good way to think about the two natures. On the one hand, they said the two natures are inseparable. On the other hand, they said the two natures are unmixed. So Jesus is not like a gunny sack into which I pour the divine nature and then into which I pour the human nature, shake vigorously and pour out Jesus. The divine nature and the human nature are not mixed. They're distinct in Jesus. On the other hand, they're inseparable. They do, in fact, form a single integrated individual, Jesus. Does that make sense? Okay. That's kind of the peak of the development of Christological thinking in the early church. Religious orders. What happens in the 400 concerning religious? We saw last time that religious orders got started in the 300s. There was that fellow named Anthony who went out to the Egyptian desert around 270. And then 318, Pachomius in the Egyptian desert organizes hermits. And Anthony, about the same time, organizes monasteries, living in community. Well, Augustine is attracted by this fairly new feature of the church, having monks and nuns. He's a bishop, and he has pastoral duties, so he can't trot off to the Egyptian desert and live there like they are. But he institutes it among his cathedral clergy. He's a bishop of Hippo, but he has assistant bishops and then the lower clergy, the priests, and so on. He organizes all of them into a quasi-monastic group, and this becomes known as the Canons Regular. Canon is a term for a clergy person, bishop or priest or deacon. So Canon Regular means regulated clergy living together as quasi-monks. That's a new development. Patrick is in the 400s. We're all familiar with him as missionary to Ireland. Turns out he was either born in Scotland or West Ireland. He was captured as a teenager by Irish slavers and enslaved in Ireland for 6 years. He escapes, converts to Christianity. He escapes, goes back to England, feels a calling to return to Ireland and convert the heathen, the pagans, which Irish Ireland largely is at this point.
I'm sure you're familiar, but a fascinating book that I read by Thomas Cahill, historical novel of how Ireland saved civilization.
How the Irish saved civilization.
Fantastic book.
Yeah? I haven't read that one, but I read part of, what is it, The Desire of the Everlasting Hills? Did I get that right? Which is about early Christianity. And he also has another one out now called something, The Wine Dark Sea, Sailing the Wine Dark Sea, about the ancient Greeks. He's a heck of a writer.
This is a great book. If you
Yeah, Thomas it. Cahill. I haven't read that one, but I'm sure it's great. Does anybody know if that story about the snakes is true? The idea that Patrick chased all the snakes out of Ireland and that's why there aren't any there now. Haven't you heard that? Yeah, you've heard that. Yeah. I read two or three articles on Patrick in preparation for tonight, and none of them mentioned the snake story. Well, that settles it. All right. Now we know. There you go. Yeah. All right, let's move on. Sacraments on the second page. Around 400, we'll start with baptism. Around 400, Augustine and his mentor, Ambrose, who's Bishop of Milan, Ambrose was instrumental in converting Augustine to Christianity, defend the concept of baptism of desire. Now, originally, you've got baptism of water. If you look at John chapter 3, it talks about, unless a man be born again of water and the Spirit, he will not have life in him. We're all familiar with these sorts of baptism in the Jordan for Jesus and so on. So baptism of water has been there all along, plus, because of the persecutions in the 100s and 200s and early decade of the 300s, the concept of baptism of blood had arisen. And this is the idea that even if you're a catechumen, even if you're somebody who's studying to become a Christian, but you haven't yet undergone water baptism, if you get picked up by the cops, the Roman cops, and fed to the lions, that counts as baptism. That's baptism of blood, it was called. Well, now we have this third idea, which Augustine and Ambrose are defending, and that's the idea of baptism of desire. There are no more persecutions. There are no more martyrs being made. The church has come out of it all triumphant. What if you got a catechumen, somebody who's preparing for baptism, and he drops dead of a heart attack a week ahead of time? Does this mean that he's unbaptized? No. They argue there's baptism of desire there, and that suffices. In the 400s, because almost everybody's a Christian now, there's really no need for a catechumenate because you don't have tens of thousands of pagans coming into Christianity every year where you need to give them a 3 or 4 year period of instruction to wean them away from paganism and familiarize them with the teachings of Christianity. Everybody knows the teachings of Christianity. It's the culture now. So the catechumenate basically disappears in the 400, and along with it disappears the discipline of the secret, or disciplina arcani, the idea that the Eucharistic service is a mystery which ought not be shared with anyone but the initiates, those who have undergone baptism. The idea being that the unbaptized leave after the scripture readings and the homily, and only the baptized remain afterward. So that largely disappears also. A third thing that occurs concerning baptism is infant baptism. I would have thought that now that everybody's Christian, pretty much, infant baptism would have wound up the ordinary case just because both parents are Christian when the kid's born, and therefore they baptize him right away. But actually, in my research, it turns out that Pelagianism, the condemnation of Pelagianism, had a big influence on making infant baptism more prevalent and widespread. Does that make sense? Why would that be? What did Pelagianism say? You don't need grace. You don't need baptism, certainly. So here the church says, oh yeah, you do. And therefore, in response to that teaching, infant baptism becomes the common way to be baptized. The Eucharist. What's new here? Oh, yes, ma'am.
The church getting people to baptize their children. They said if you don't, then your child will go to hell. Could go to hell because they don't have the grace. Could that idea come from that time period?
I suspect it probably does. And in fact, St. Augustine did in fact teach that unbaptized babies go to hell. He hated having to say that. He was forced by his logic to say that. And so he tried to mitigate it as much as possible. And he said, yeah, they go to hell, but they go to the highest level of hell, the least punishment. In fact, he said, basically, they enjoy natural happiness since they have no sins to be punished for. The only punishment, really, is that they never see God directly. Limbo is a later term that arises in the 1200s for that idea. But limbo has never been, it's always been a theory. It has never been taught by the church as certain. And in fact, there's a tendency away from the idea. Currently, the International Theological Commission has been asked by Benedict to look into limbo. And I suspect we'll probably have some statement from them in the next 12 months. Some theologians have argued that, but it's a theory. Yeah, there's no definitive teaching in the church. What about the Eucharist? What's new here? Well, an ambo or a lectern starts showing up in the churches. Prior to that, each parish had a bishop originally. Each congregation had a episkopos, overseer, bishop. But now it's to the point where the bishop is the main guy in the city, and he'll have 20 or so parishes in the city, and then he's got another 20 or 40 out in the countryside. There's no way that he can visit all of these every Sunday. So he preaches from his cathedra, which is Latin for chair, and he delegates priests and deacons to go out to the other churches. Sometimes homilies are now preached from the ambo pulpit. Each principal church, I guess you could say patriarchate, we talked about that term last time, how that arose, has developed its own system of liturgies, system of services. How do they do baptisms? How do they do confirmations? How do they do the Eucharist, etc.? Each of these systems is called a rite, R-I-T-E. So, the primary rites that have now become clearly distinct by 500s are the Roman Rite in Rome, the Rite of St. Mark in Alexandria, Egypt. Jerusalem and Antioch have a Rite of St. James. Constantinople has the Rite of St. John Chrysostom. It also has a longer rite called the Rite of St. Basil the Great, which it still uses on special occasions. Milan has the Rite of St. Ambrose, which is still used only in Milan. Gaul had developed a way of doing liturgies called the Gallican Rite. And Spain has the Mozarabic Rite. When groups rejoin the Catholic Church later on, let's say that a group of Arminians wants to join with the Catholic Church. This happened in the 1200s, or 1100s, excuse me. They are allowed to retain their right. So there's actually several rights that are recognized within the Catholic Church. My guess is the only one you have ever seen is the Roman Rite. But if you want to, you can go check out some other ones. There's a Catholic Indian church from Eastern India. On the south side of town, they invited me to talk to them one time, and I stayed for the service. And it was a completely different rite than I had ever seen, called the Malabaris, I think, or Malankaris, one of the two. So there are these other systems of liturgies. They all have the same basics. Consecration of the Eucharist and so on, but there's differences in detail. They're rather interesting. Pope Gelasius I, in the last decade of the 400s, imports a litany from the eastern half of the Roman Empire into the Eucharistic service at the beginning or near the beginning. So you know what a litany is like, right? Give me an example. Saints Cosmas and Damian, pray for us. Saints Perpetua and Thecla, pray for us. You know, a litany, like a litany of saints, there's various kinds of litany of Mary. This is imported at the beginning of the Eucharist, but a decade later, or excuse me, 100 years later, Gregory the Great decides to shorten it and creates our present-day Kyrie. Kyrie eleison. Kyrie is Greek for Lord. And eleison means have mercy. So Lord have mercy. Christe eleison, Christ have mercy. And that's why they call him great, because he shortened it. Feast days of Mary. Hey, because the Council of Ephesus said that Nestorius is wrong and it is proper to call Mary Theotokos, she who bore God himself. Therefore, devotion for Mary increases, becomes more prevalent. And so we wind up with some feast days for Mary that had never existed before. In the 300s, Jerusalem starts to celebrate the purification, now February 2nd. Around 430, Constantinople starts celebrating Mary's conceiving, not her conception, but the conceiving of Jesus. That's now December 18th. 450, Jerusalem celebrates Mary's Assumption, which is August 15th. By the 600s, it has spread throughout the Roman Empire. When was the dogma of the Assumption, of Mary's Assumption, proclaimed? 1950, Pius the 12th. Yeah. But we can see that it goes way, way back. Fasts, the idea of having a fast during Advent. Here's where Advent comes from, basically, is the 400s. In Gaul, present-day France, people started fasting on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays from November 11th to December 25th, roughly the 4 weeks. Well, I guess it's more than that, isn't it? Almost 8 weeks prior. By 550, Rome is using the 4 weeks prior to the feast as a celebration or preparation for Christmas. Saints. Devotion to saints increases under the Franks, called the Merovingian dynasty, 400s, 500s, 600s, 700s. Their tombs become places of pilgrimage. Devotion to Mary, aside from feasts, also increases. Prior to 375, there are some women in Arabia who sacrifice cakes to Mary as a goddess. That's clearly a misunderstanding, of course. Since the Greek word for cake is kolaris, they're called Kolaridians. But because that was a heretical concept, the practice died out with better understanding. In the 400s, theologians distinguish between veneration and worship. The two words in Latin are dulia and latria. Dulia is respect. If you venerate something, you respect it. Whereas latria means praising or adoring or worship, and that should only be done for God. This was a helpful theological distinction because now we could say, for saints we have dulia, we have veneration, for God we have latria, or adoration or worship. Eventually, there's going to come a third distinction, which will be hyperdulia. Hyper means excess, highest amount of. Hyperdulia is what Mary deserves, because greatest of the saints, she deserves greatest of veneration. But that's a later development. Because monks and nuns are spreading throughout the church, therefore, monks and nuns see Mary as the sinless second Eve. That increases devotion to her. Now we come to All Saints. When is All Saints Day? Yeah, now how does that work? Yeah, November 1st is All Saints. Second is All Souls. And the day before, October 31st, All Hallows Eve, the evening before All Saints, All Holy People. So, where did this come from? All Saints Day. Well, it developed in our century here, the 400s, 500s. The East celebrates a feast of all martyrs on the seventh day after Pentecost. A bit later, in 610, Pope Boniface dedicates the Pantheon in Rome to Mary and all martyrs, and this will lead eventually to the Feast of All Saints. What was the Pantheon? Do you remember? I think it's a completely circular building with a dome on top. But the name, Pan, is Greek for all. Theos is God. So it was a pagan temple dedicated to all the gods. And here, the Pope, in around 610, dedicates it to Mary and all martyrs. Relics become increasingly important in this period, as you might expect, because devotion to the saints is becoming common. Definition of relics: bodies or body parts, or objects that touched bodies before or after death. You can find relics even in the New Testament. Seems to me, Acts 5:15 says, Christians in Jerusalem in the early days, first decades of the church, carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats in order that Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he came by. Well, this is the idea that somehow having contact with the saints themselves physically is beneficial. So how does this develop? In the 300s, masses are being performed at martyrs' graves. Later in the 300s, churches, basilicas, are being built with the intersection of the nave and the transept right over the martyr's grave. And therefore the altar is over their grave. And pretty soon the relics of the martyr are transferred from underground up into or on top of the altar.
When did the relics not being in the altar? When at every church stop, because my church that I was raised in, New Orleans, has a relic in the altar, but some of the modern churches, that the church right before I moved here, St. Martha's, also does not have a relic in its altar, and it was built 2 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
So I was wondering what was the year that they said it wasn't mandatory to have a relic.
So far, I'm just guessing here, and I don't know the answer to your question. But my guess would be it was never mandatory.
Oh, okay.
It was always just...
Tradition or custom?
Yeah.
Okay.
If your church happened to have been built over the grave of a martyr, then you became the church of Saint so-and-so. But other churches, even back then, were being built and we're taking on patron saints' names without having any connection physically with that saint. So I think it's just, if you got the relics, fine. If you don't, fine.
Yeah.
Lisa May was here in the fall talking about the diocesan collection of relics and relics in general, and if I remember correctly, she said our diocese at this point doesn't even know what all churches have relics in their altars and which ones don't.
Mm-hmm.
There's just no way to keep track, or they don't keep track of it anymore.
Yeah. My eldest daughter, Karen, my wife and I decided to name her Therese, T-H-E-R-E-S-E. And we named her after Therese of Lisieux, who was a Carmelite nun who died, shame on me, I don't know. She died around 1900, and she was almost immediately canonized, 1920s, I think. And we had a priest friend who did a pilgrimage to Rome, and he brought back a relic of St. Therese. It was just a little fragment of bone, like 3 centimeters by 3 centimeters. And it was inside a little, like a circular case, the sort that you'd have at the as a locket. And I lost it. I don't know what happened to it. So that's the way it goes.
My question is...
you found it?
Okay. My question is, isn't there a difference between a basilica and a cathedral, being that maybe the basilica is built over the tomb of a saint or not? Is that... Did I get this information or what?
A basilica is a church that's built on a cross pattern, like this. That's oversimplifying, but generally you can think of it that way. That's generally how I think of it. Not necessarily I agree. Technically, basilicas are early churches that were based on the architectural pattern of Roman law courts and markets. But most of them wound up being in a cross pattern, because even those early ones had transepts, even though they had multiple ones. So think of it that way. A basilica is like a church with a cross. But not all basilicas are cathedrals, and not all cathedrals are basilicas, because what makes a church a cathedral is that it has the bishop's chair, because the Latin word for chair or throne is cathedra. So our cathedral down on Pierce is the cathedral, because that's where DiNardo has his chair. And, huh? I don't know. I don't know that either. Does anyone know? Thank you. Was that sufficient? Okay. Let's move on to pilgrimages. In the 300s, favorite martyrs' tombs became the most common sites for pilgrimages. The tomb of St. Peter in Rome, the tomb of St. Paul in Rome, the tomb of St. Hippolytus in Rome. Everybody liked this fella, Hippolytus. He lived in the first three decades of the 300s. But Hippolytus had an argument with the Pope and had himself elected Pope. So he's actually an anti-pope. But everybody liked him so much, and he recanted and reconciled as he was nearing death. So he's the only anti-pope that gets saint in front of his name. But St. Hippolytus of Rome, his tomb was a pilgrimage site. St. Cyprian in Carthage, St. Sergius in the Syrian desert, Martin of Tours, not a martyr, but a miracle worker and a saint. Felix of Nola, not a saint. Thecla, a woman who was martyred. Menas, a soldier martyr in the desert west of Alexandria. Those are among the favorite martyrs' tombs to which people made pilgrimage in the 300s, 400s. But far and above the favorite place to go, if you wanted to go on pilgrimage, was the Holy Land. How about paintings and sculptures? What's going on with those at this period in the church? Well, a lot of bishops don't like the idea of having any paintings or any sculptures in their churches, because after all, the Old Testament says no graven images. It's in the Ten Commandments, right? Ten Commandments are still in force, therefore we can't do this. Theologians, however, justify the use of images And on two grounds, really. One of the grounds is we're venerating the saint whose image or apostle whose image we're looking at, or we're adoring the image of Christ or the image of the Father or the image of the dove. And that is to the person, not to the image itself, as had been the case with idolatry. Not only that, but they also help to instruct and edify the faithful who, being for the most part illiterate, can't read about Christianity. They learn about it by looking at everything in the church. So, gradually images catch on, and by the time you get to the 400s, there's an efflorescence of images. In the East especially, the Eastern churches profusely decorate their churches. The West is somewhat more restrained. Polish churches are wonderfully profuse. I used to love going in the Polish church in Dubuque, Iowa, where I lived. And it was just gaudy as heck. It was wonderful. I like that kind of thing myself. Gregory the Great, around 600, defends images but warns against abuses. People thinking that they're miraculous and so on. Let's skip the pallium. That's a special vestment worn across the shoulders, mostly by popes and archbishops nowadays. Morals of the clergy. The canon law now says that all clergy must abstain from marriage. This is a Western practice. It never did become Eastern practice. But this is very difficult to enforce, they discover. Even bishops ignore it and get married. So it's a somewhat gradual process. We saw the first night that there was no legislation about clerical celibacy in the first two centuries. The earliest we have is 305, Synod of Elvira, says that clergy are to be celibate. But getting that to soak into custom and practice is going to take several centuries, especially now that we're in the Dark Ages, when the morals, not just of the clergy, but of the entire populace, has taken a severe blow. All right, let's move on to the 500s. By now, the Pope has become a temporal leader. He's a king in his own right. This happened by way of default, actually. Default of the Germans. In 546, the Goths sack Rome and kick everybody out. The Eastern Emperor, Justinian I, great emperor, very long reign, gathers an army, invades Italy, tries to defeat the Goths, can't do it, goes back home. You wind up with the Pope as the only as the only guy in Rome who has any kind of authority. And so he winds up being secular leader as well as religious leader. And this is kind of the origins of the papal states. The idea that there's a territory across the center of Italy that belongs to the Pope. That's his kingdom. The same as you have Duke of Savoy in the north and King of Naples in the south and so on. There's the Council of Orange, we mentioned that earlier, which condemned semi-Pelagianism. It also asserted that God does not will anyone to go to hell. Of course it said that, because the New Testament says that. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says, God wills everyone to be saved. But it was important that they said that because Augustine, in his polemical writings against the Pelagians, remember the Pelagians had said, it's all free will, it's all... He had veered so far away from that that in some of his writings it sounds like he's saying that God intends some people to go to heaven and God intends some people to go to hell. And so it's important for the Council of Orange to have clarified that and to say, against some of Augustine's followers, like Fulgentius of Ruspe, who says God wills some people to go to hell. It's important for them to have clarified that and said God wants everybody in heaven. Council of Constantinople meets. It again condemns monophysitism, the idea that there's only one nature, monophysis, in Jesus. It condemns a new idea. This one's called monothelitism. Mono, one. Thelitos is the Greek word for will. So this is the idea that, okay, everything that God is, Jesus is. God has a full, Jesus has a full divine nature. And everything that a human being is, Jesus is, except that Jesus doesn't have a human will. The divine will supplies for the human will. That's monothelitism. It's kind of a last-ditch effort of this tendency to emphasize the divine nature to the detriment of the human nature. And that's condemned. It's not true. He has two wills. But they work in perfect harmony because the two natures, although unmixed, are inseparable, and he is a united entity. Some theories of Origen are condemned. Origen had this weird idea that the fall occurred before creation. You know, according to Genesis, God creates the world and then the fall occurs. Creation's in chapter 1 and 2 of Genesis, the fall's in chapter 3. Origen had this idea that before God created the material universe, he created souls, immaterial souls. And those immaterial souls, at the moment they were created, either opted for God or opted away for God, from God, or couldn't make up their minds, stayed neutral. And according to Origen, the ones who opted for God became the angels, the ones who opted away from God became the demons, they went to hell. And God created the material universe as a place to house the guys who couldn't make up their minds. Guess what? That got condemned. There are churches that remain monophysite to this day. They are the Arminian Church, the Jacobite Church, mostly found in Syria, the Coptic Church, mostly found in Egypt, and Ethiopia has a monophysite church called the Abyssinian Church. In 589, a council in Spain makes official something that had become common throughout the 500s, and that was to add the phrase filioque when saying the creed. Filioque means "and the Son." And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. We say that every Sunday. When the Nicene Creed was produced at Nicaea in 325 and then revised a bit at the Council of Constantinople in 381, that revision, we still call it the Nicene Creed because we don't want to bother calling it the Niceo-Constantinopolitan Creed. Right? Well, that's the creed that we say every Sunday, except we add this phrase, filioque, which means "and the Son." So the original creed, up to 500, said the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. But here we have the addition in Spain, and it spread from there throughout the West. The Father proceeds from the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The East was outraged that anybody would be adding to the creed. And this becomes one of the key points of division that will cause the ultimate split between East and West. But we'll get to that next time. Benefices come into existence. How are you going to support your clergy now that everybody's living in fiefdom, on little fiefs? Originally, offerings by laity went straight to the bishop. The bishop divided it into four portions. One he kept for himself to handle the poor people and all that sort of stuff. Another went to support the rest of the clerics. Another went for the repair and construction of churches. And a fourth went to the relief of needy and afflicted. But as country parishes increase, they often receive in-kind offerings. Some poor peasant brings up a sheaf of wheat or something as his offering. You can't really be sending that to the city, to the bishop, for him to divide up. And so the idea arises, let each cleric in his own parish keep what he gets, basically. And this is the origin of the idea of the benefice. Later on, in the later Dark Ages and Middle Ages, this gets abused, and higher ups, like archbishops, start giving away incomes of a parish to their relatives and friends. So benefices have a bad reputation or a bad connotation, but they originated harmlessly enough. Religious orders take a major advance in the 500s because Saint Benedict, Benedict of Nursia in Italy, an Italian, founds the monastery of Monte Cassino. Now, what's unique about this that had not been seen before was his rule that he wrote for his monks living in this monastery. It's called the Rule of Saint Benedict. It's amazingly practical and yet beautifully spiritual. Everybody agrees on this. If you ever read it, you'll see. He has the principle of ora et labora, prayer and work, as the two chief occupations of a monk. Important innovations that he introduces are a full year's probation before you can join the monastery. That was helpful. A vow of stability after your probation. When you become a full member of the community, you have a fourth vow in addition to poverty, obedience, and celibacy. A fourth vow that you will not leave this community, but will stay here for the rest of your life. He has a spirit of moderation. Working days are a balance of prayer, work, and study. You've got about 5 hours of each. Gregory the Great became the Pope around 600, became known as the Father of the West because he took a lot of these Benedictine monks and sent them out into Northern Europe. There's a lot of German tribes up there that have never been converted yet. And so people like Boniface, a Benedictine monk, becomes the Apostle of Germany in the 600s. Let's go to Sacrament of Reconciliation. It's in the 500s and 600s that we really switch over from public penance. If you were here the first couple nights, you heard about that. Anybody who does a mortal sin, he's going to have to quit his job. He's going to have to walk around in sackcloth. He's going to have to stay at the door of the church begging people as they go in for prayers. It was very severe in the early church. Now, however, you switch from public penance, where you have to do your penance in public where everybody can see, to private confessions and private penance. The people who innovate this are the monks, Benedictine monks, in the British Isles, the Irish, Scotch, and British monks. They practice private confession in their monasteries. And so when they wind up crossing the English Channel into Northern Europe as missionaries, they spread this practice to the laity. Penitential books, toward the bottom of page 5, come into existence now. These are handbooks for the missionaries, and then they spread to the parish priests as well, suggesting if someone does such and such would be an appropriate penance. On the other hand, if they do such and such, this would be an appropriate penance. And these penitential books list basically every possible sin that anybody could commit, suggesting what the appropriate penances would be, for how many days should it be done, and so on. It becomes customary for confession to occur on Ash Wednesday and for absolution to be given on Holy Thursday. Now, of course, we do both simultaneously with the confession. By the time we're in the 500s, we've got lots and lots of feast days, not just feast days of the Lord, like Holy Thursday and Epiphany, and not just feast days of Mary, like the Presentation or the Assumption, but lots of feast days for various saints. And so the system arises of having certain parts of the Mass that are always exactly the same, like Lamb of God. That's the same every week. We never change that. Or Kyrie. We always do that exactly the same. So there are the unchanging parts, and then you switch in various other parts based upon what feast day it is. So if today is the day that we're remembering, memorializing Saint Benedict of Nursia, founder of the Benedictines, then the prayers of the faithful will refer to him, the homily will refer to him, and so on. So this system of having the proper and the ordinary parts of the Mass, the ordinary or the permanent and the proper or the changing, has developed. Private Masses start to appear. A private Mass means a priest saying Mass by himself with an assistant, rather than a Mass in a church such as you and I normally see. Multiple Masses require multiple altars, and so gradually there develops those side altars, especially in the 1100s with the Gothic churches. This becomes a standard feature. If you've been to a big church, you've probably seen those. St. Patrick's in New York. At this period, throughout the Dark Ages, every Friday is a fast. Not abstinence, like it is now in Lent, where you can't eat meat, but an actual fast, where you only have one meal for the day. The Liturgy of the Hours develops. It had been there to some extent from the beginning of the church because we got it from Judaism. In the Jewish temple, the times for the daily holocaust, whole burnt offerings, became the times for daily prayer in the synagogues, and we borrowed that from them. The times were at the third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour. They started counting the hours with dawn. So the third hour would be 9 o'clock, the sixth hour would be noon, the ninth hour would be 3 p.m. To that, the early Christians added morning and evening prayers, and so right there you've got five prayers. Eventually, they add more. Tertullian mentions rising in the middle of the night to pray. That becomes Matins, now known as the Office of Readings. They add the first hour, prime, and they add bedtime, compline. So you wind up with a total of seven, because Matins and Prime are considered together. This results in the traditional seven canonical hours. In 1963, Vatican II eliminated Prime, and it gives the official names that are now to be used for these. Nobody speaks Latin anymore, so we use these names now. Morning prayer, terza, sext, nona, evening prayer, compline, and the Office of Readings. You can, if you want, as a layperson, go to a Catholic bookstore and buy just the morning and evening prayers for your own personal prayer life. Lots of wonderful readings in there from various saints and doctors of the church and so on. One last thing I'll mention on the last page. Well, two more things. I'll put them in quick because I got 2 minutes left. One, under pilgrimages, it was believed in the 500s that the bones of St. James, James the Apostle, the one listed in the 12 in the New Testament, had been discovered in Spain. And so this place of discovery, Compostela, becomes one of the two or three greatest pilgrimage spots throughout the Middle Ages. Lastly, chant begins in the 500s. Pope Sylvester, or I should say, didn't begin, but gets established. Pope Sylvester in the 300s had established a school for chanters. Later on, Ambrose actually wrote chants. But Gregory the Great is the one that we associate with the chants. He was pope from 590 to 604, and that's why we call it Gregorian chant. He writes many melodies. He founds a chant school, Schola Cantorum at Rome, which becomes imitated elsewhere in Europe. Even a form of notation is invented during his papacy in order to be able to write down the melodies. The notes are all squares, neumes they're called. And bells got used for the first time in the 500s, in case you ever wondered when we started using bells. Thank you all.